I'm continuing in the series, Why Do We Worship the Way We Do? Our topic for today is, as I said before, scripture reading. Text is 1 Timothy 4:13. I'm going to read verses 9 through 16. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I came across this story that back in 1984, a man was painting the home of an 89-year-old lady in Spokane, Washington. Now she had a large family Bible, probably similar to the one that we have down here, prominently displayed on the coffee table. And she remarked that it was 116 years old, a priceless heirloom. The man commented on how remarkable that was, but added, doesn't matter how old a Bible is, but it's what's on the inside that matters. And she immediately replied, oh, I know, that sure is the truth. Well, we have family records of births, marriages, and deaths that go far back, all recorded in that Bible. We could never replace them. She sort of missed the point there. Conversely, there's a video that made the rounds on Facebook actually a couple of times. It's of a church somewhere in the East, China or someplace like that, I'm not sure where. But they're opening crates of Bibles. And it's the first they had a Bible of their own. And they were overwhelmed with joy. They were weeping, they were kissing it, they were clutching it to their heart and that sort of thing. It's a very, very moving sort of video. So that goes on there, while in this country, it seems that more and more churches are removing the reading of Scripture as part of the service. In some churches, it's completely gone. Some maintain the reading of a sermon text, but that's all. Quite a contrast, isn't it? Well, a quick review of where we've been in this series. We saw first that God regulates His worship. We're not free to come up with what we think is best. We need biblical sanction for the elements of our worship service. We also saw that worship is to be a dialogue between God and His people. He speaks to us, we respond. He speaks, we respond. That back and forth pattern is reflected in our service. God has both the first word and the last word in our service. In the dialogue that is worship, we have three scripture readings. We have the Old Testament lesson, a psalm, and the New Testament lesson. Some other traditions have Old Testament, Psalter, Epistle, and Gospel. So they have four readings. The reason given at times for the removal of readings is that it just doesn't have much appeal. People get tired of it. It doesn't draw in the unchurched. Essentially, what's being said is it has very little entertainment value. Now, that great paragon of prayer, George Mueller, said this: "It is a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the Word and prayer when our enjoyment is gone, as if it were of no use to read the Scripture when we do not enjoy them, and as if it were of no use to pray when we have no spirit of prayer. The truth is that in order to enjoy the Word, we ought to continue to read it, and the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying. The less we read the Word of God, the less we desire to read it, the less we pray, the less we desire to pray." Well, old George is right on with that one. So the removing of it from our service is not something that the Lord would sanction. Well, there's long-standing historical precedent for the reading of Scripture. It was present in Old Covenant worship, carried right over into the New. In an article entitled "The Public Reading of Scripture and Worship," a gentleman named Glenn Clary said this: that Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah and not from the law indicates that this was the second Scripture lesson in the service. This would have been the synagogue service. In each service, there were two Scripture lessons, the law and the prophets, which in the Jewish division of the Scriptures also included the historical books Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Thus, Moses was read every Sabbath, and so were the prophets. Unlike the law, the prophets were not read in a lectio continua, but were specifically chosen to complement the Torah lessons and provided the key to their interpretation. In Luke's account of the service that Paul and Barnabas attended in Pisidian Antioch, both readings are mentioned, Acts 13:15. After the reading from the law and from the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message saying, "Brothers, if you had any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So both readings. So it goes way back to before Christ, to synagogue worship, and then that continued on. So many of the first Christians continued to attend synagogue as well as meeting with one another. So they did both. They were very familiar with the reading of Scripture as an element of worship. There's very little wonder that this became a vital and regular part of Christian worship. It ought to cause us great concern that this practice is on the wane today and has been for some years. So you elders here, see to it that this continues. And members, insist on it. It has to be part of the liturgy, I think, or we are failing. So don't accept any excuses for moving Bible reading from the service. Insist on it. Well, if it's so vital, if it's, you know, something that's been going on forever, it seems, what's the value of reading the Scripture in the service? As we pointed out before, our service is actually loaded with Scripture, the call to worship, portions of the confession, the absolution, the words of response, and then the various Scripture readings. So in the dialogical conversation of worship that we're having, this reading of God's Word is essential. And hearing Him speak through His Word is a vital part of what we're doing here. And to hear Him speak at length in a long reading is simply a blessing. It's a good thing. Tim Challies wrote on his blog, "The Bible is the very word of the living God, breathed out by God and given to us to train us in all that's necessary for life and godliness. As God's people, we are deeply reliant on the Scripture, trusting that the Bible is the only infallible and errant means by which God speaks to us. For this reason, Scripture must be central to our worship services. We ought to read it, sing it, preach it every Sunday. Reading Scripture is not something we do out of duty or obligation. It's something we do in delight, trusting that it's a means by which the Lord blesses, pursues, convicts, and draws. To stand at the front of a church and read the Bible is to stand in the place of God and proclaim His Word." Why wouldn't we want that to be part of our service? Now, public reading exposes you to passages that you might not necessarily read on your own. We all have our favorite book or favorite chapters of the Bible that we go to again and again. But sometimes we're reluctant to read a minor prophet or 3 John or something like that. I mean, really, how often do you go there? So public reading takes that choice out of your hand, and therefore it may take you to places that you wouldn't normally read, exposing you to a fuller appreciation of the Word of God. Now, as a tradition in the church concerning the public reading of Scripture, we used this term earlier. I didn't stop to define it then. Lectio continua, obviously Latin. It's the approach where the Bible is read straight through, portion by portion. So for your Old Testament lesson, for instance, you would start in Genesis 1, and you would read a chapter a week until you get to the end of Malachi, and you go back and start over again. Just New Testament lesson, same thing. You begin Matthew 1, read to the end of Revelation. Come back and do it over again. It was a way of exposing people to the Word of God in its completeness over the course of a number of years. J.C. Ryle was, back in the 19th century, was a bishop in the Anglican Church. He wrote this: "There is nothing in the public worship of the Church of England which I admire so much as the large quantity of Scripture which orders to be read aloud to its members. Every churchman who goes to church twice on Sunday hears two chapters of the Old Testament and two chapters of the New, besides the Psalms, the Epistle, and the Gospel. I doubt members of any other church in Christendom hear anything like the same proportion of God's Word." It's quite a legacy. Now, we don't read as much as that old Anglican service, and we don't do Lectio Continua. Rather, we try to have a loose connection between the readings and the theme or topic of the sermon that day. Eric Smith said, "It doesn't have to seem like a fireworks display every time we read the Scripture in our service. This is one of those worship practices that tends, by the grace of God, to have a subtle, cumulative effect on the congregation in the long haul. May the ongoing ministry of the public reading and hearing of Scripture week in and week out shape the thinking and affections of our churches." I think to that we could all say amen. Now, God could have continued his revelation process. He could have communicated over and over again to each individual congregation and that sort of thing, but he didn't. He had his revelation written down, at least that portion that he had intended to preserve, and we have it in written revelation here in the Bible. If we want to hear from God, you have to hear him in the Bible. We must read the Bible. What better time to read it than when we meet together here in his presence? We need to have our concentration on the Word of God, so putting as much attention to it in our worship service, as much as we possibly can, has great value. What has God promised to bless? Is it not his Word? Kids, let me talk to you. I have a compass here. Now, I can't hold it up like this because it won't work that way. You got to hold it like this. And it's going to always point to the north. I can turn it this way, but the needle keeps pointing the same way. You've all seen compasses before. That's how they work. So the purpose of it is so that if I turn it, then I know which direction I'm facing. And so I can figure out, even in a strange place, I can figure out which way I'm going. And that's a good thing. If the needle gets goofed up and it doesn't point to north, what good is it? Doesn't help me at all. So a compass is really important. If you're out hiking in the woods or something like that, and you know that to get back to your camp, you have to head south, well, then you turn this, and then you go the other direction from which the needle is pointing so that you're going in the direction you want to go. That's just like what the Bible does. The Bible sets us on God's will, what God wants and what God wants us to know. So we have to read it. If I'm lost in the woods, but my compass is in my pocket, and I go fumbling around, don't know where I'm going, what good is my compass? No good at all. I'm not looking at it. So that's why God gave us the Bible, so we can know him, so we can read about Jesus, and we can know what his will is. So you gotta read your Bible. Some of you can't read yet, so why not ask your mom or your dad or one of your older brothers or sisters to read it to you? It's very, very important that we read it, and it's also very important that we read it here when we come to church so you can hear it week after week after week. All right? Now, the Bible has to be properly understood. I think we would all realize that to be of any real benefit. We've all heard of stories of people who committed atrocious crimes and things like that because they thought the Bible said this or that. The story is told of an old lady who returned home from church to find an intruder in the process of ransacking her home. And she had her Bible in her hand, and she yelled at him, "Stop! Acts 2:38." And the guy stopped dead in his tracks. And she calls the police. They're cuffing the guy, and the policeman asks him, "Why did you just stand there?" All she did was quote a Bible verse. He said, "A Bible verse?" She said she had an axe and 2:38s. Sorry. That's hardly something we would recommend as a proper understanding of the Scripture. So we have to understand it correctly in order to understand what God has said to us. So let's always keep that in mind, that we can't just willy-nilly apply it in whichever way we want. Well, the public reading of Scripture is also commanded. Our text says so clearly. Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." So this wasn't private study, he was saying, although that was essential too, but the public reading of Scripture. This was to be done when the church gathered for worship. One of the church fathers, Justin Martyr, wrote this probably around the year 150. He says that on the Lord's Day, the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. So you get the idea that they read large portions of the Scriptures that they had. Our text is not the only place where the reading of Scripture is commanded. Paul commanded the Colossians to do so in Colossians 4:16. "And when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you also read the letter to Laodicea." So in the days before the New Testament was compiled into one volume, there were letters that traveled between churches and that sort of thing. Often they would make their own copy so they could keep one, but they would pass it on to someone else so that it made the rounds. So these, the idea of having it read then made it accessible to the entire congregation instead of just the one person who possessed the letter. So each read it in their own time and then passed it on to another church. So here, in this instance, Colossians had received a letter. So did the Laodiceans. Paul commands them to swap letters so they have benefit of reading from both of them. Paul's also commanded the Thessalonians to read their letter in the congregation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." He puts them under oath. This was not just a mere suggestion or urging that they read it. This was a command on the authority of God Himself, so serious that He used an oath to bind their conscience. This must be done. The apostles took this idea of reading Scripture to the congregation very seriously. Listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." And we made the point before that the early Christians were accustomed to the reading of the Old Testament Scriptures in their services. And that continued into the New Covenant Church. But now here, Peter puts Paul's writings on the same level as Scripture. So that would make the writings of Paul a valid text for reading before the congregation as a Scripture reading. John also talks of it in Revelation 1. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So he pronounces a blessing on those who hear the word of God being read, particularly the book of Revelation. So here he pronounces a blessing on reader and hearer, assuming that this will be read to other people and listening to what has been read. So it's important to try and understand what the recent developments are that have pushed the church away from having the Scriptures read in their services. And if you think about it, what has replaced the reading of Scripture? Skits? Concerts? Theatrical sermons? Reading of other things? Performance-oriented singing? And in more extreme cases, sitting by yourself and journaling, walking through a labyrinth, private meditation? Now you tell me, wouldn't it be better to have the Word of God read than those things? Many things listed there are not commanded or sanctioned by the Bible, and they've made their way into our worship services. The service is oriented around felt needs and entertainment, not the Word of God. So if I ever begin pursuing those sorts of things, hear me, fire me. I'm serious. Or at least bring me up on charges to the presbytery for breaking the regulative principle of worship. It's that important that the Word of God remains central to what we do. Remember the first sermon in the series when we talked about the circumstances of worship, that things like you decide to actually meet in a building. Is the building going to have heat? You're going to have lights turned on and that sort of thing. What's the arrangement of furniture in the building, that sort of thing? Well, we've actually done that. When we first met here, we shared this building with another church, and they had a big band up front, and all these lights right here were focused on the band. So when we bought the building and kind of took control of it, we reoriented two of the lights to shine down here on the table, emphasizing what? The Word of God and the sacrament. The other two shine back here on the cross. So even in the circumstances of worship, you can emphasize the Word over against something else. And that was our desire. I think that one needs to be refocused a little bit. It's kind of bad there now. When the Israelites slipped from the primacy of God's directives in worship, in His revealed Word, they didn't immediately run off from the worship of Yahweh to worshiping Baal or something. No, rather, they attempted to worship God by the use of things that He had not sanctioned. And it happened very early on. They had received the law, and it was maybe 3 months later, something like that. Moses is up on the mountain, actually in the process of receiving the law. And what do? Well, they collect their gold, they make a golden calf, and they're going to try and worship God that way. In Exodus 32, we read this. Listen carefully. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed to him and made it into an idol and cast it in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel." What gods? "Who brought you up out of Egypt?" When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. Tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh," he said. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. So they didn't turn their backs on God Himself. They turned their backs on what God had prescribed in how He ought to be worshipped. They turned back from His Word and led them to that sort of thing. Deteriorated rapidly into pagan revelry. So not only are we to reread the Word of God in the service, we must also heed the Word of God in the service. And what better way to heed it than to read it? The Word directs our worship, so it also gives the reason for our worshiping. We worship God, why? Because He's worthy of praise, and we discover that here, page after page after page of His great works and the things that He has done. He is the Creator. He's the sustainer of all that is. He's the great Redeemer. He sent His only begotten Son to this sin-cursed earth to call to Himself a people and redeem them. in order to purchase their redemption, Jesus came. He lived and died and rose again and ascended back to heaven for us and for the glory of his Father. Our salvation and our eternal future totally depends on that work of Christ. We can't save ourselves. We are under God's wrath and curse in our natural state. But the Bible reveals the long history of redemption culminating at the cross. Jesus established the kingdom of God, and he will consummate that kingdom when he returns. We received, accepted, loved by God by faith in the merits of Christ, who accomplished all those things for us. We received on the basis of what he did, not on our own deeds. The Word of God makes that clear. Therefore, we must read it and study it. If you want to know of God's great works, go to the Bible. Want to understand what Christ accomplished, you go to the Bible. Therefore, it must be part of what we do when we gather together. It's my intention to continue doing what we're doing. If you don't want to be somewhere where the Word of God is read, this probably isn't the place for you, because we're going to keep doing it. Why? Because, first of all, it's commanded. Secondly, it's valuable for us, and it's the only way to know Christ. It declares Christ to us. To use a biblical term, Christ is placarded before us in the Word of God. Hence, it's valuable. There are few things that we can do in worship that are more valuable than reading the Word of God. So it needs to be read, but it also needs to be preached. But that's next week's sermon, so we'll stop there. Let's recommit ourselves to reading the Word when we're here together, but also to reading it privately, to reading in your home, to make the Word of God a regular part of your daily routine. Let's come to his table and fellowship with our Savior.